We're going to be in Hebrews 10 in just a few minutes. Thanks for the wonderful lunch to all of those that helped contribute to it. Hopefully we can stay awake in spite of it. And if I catch you sleeping, I might call on you. So we've noted already today that there's quite a bit of madness in our world. Hopefully, as you watch the news, you've noticed the increasing levels of anxiety that are present in our lands. You'll also notice how the word safe becomes so obsessively thought about. How is our school safe? How is our church safe? How is our business safe? How is our finances safe? And you can even watch the way people merge in traffic. If you don't believe me, come down to Atlanta, Georgia. And you will watch people hurrying to wait at the next stoplight. Just can't get there fast enough. Yep. So this is a restlessness that we're seeing time and time again in North American culture. And you'll see that people compensate for these in differing ways. 20, 30 years ago, the term binge watching didn't exist. Right? I wouldn't have known what you were talking about if you had said binge watching or gaming all night long with people that are across the ocean. So we have struggles with this even now at Covenant College. We have whole hall cultures that are dedicated to gaming, never coming in contact with real people, just with the screen. We have ways of compensating by virtual friendships. Is Facebook bad? No. But is that our lead calling? Maybe not. The next playoff game, and college football is our big thing in the States. The next technological advance or the next vacation. None of these are inherently evil. However, if I find that I'm at enmity with Heidelberg Catechism, it says, what is your only, I think it says, right, comfort in this life and the next? And that is? You're not your own. Your body and soul belongs to Jesus. That is the definition of comfort. Not Netflix, not red wine, as tempting as it may be to find. I love red wine, by the way. So, that cannot, not even caffeine. Caffeine can't be the comfort. It has to be Christ. And so we're going to consider today at how it is that Christ Jesus affords to his people comfort in the middle of running in a world that seems to be frantically out of control. So we're going to ask ourselves about stepping out of the stream of common thought, if you will, and moving back into the stream of what reformers help us understand. Hebrews 10 gives us a number of quote-unquote answers for living in a world that chases after idols. The writer of Hebrews in verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, notice, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with pure water. Let us hold fast to that confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together as some have been in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after the knowledge, sorry, I went too far. On my screen, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, who outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing, of course, to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days. After you enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your own property, since you knew that yourselves you had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised. A lot in this passage as well. But for our purposes today, I'd like to underscore several points that I think are helpful in light of the Reformation. Notice that the people that he's addressing are in the midst of mad times. The writer of Hebrews prescribes how, in fact, to navigate this type of frenzy. Did you notice that he opens and by acknowledging the presence of routine in the life of the believers? He says that even some of them have given up the weekly routine of gathering and participating in the very things that are designed to equip and empower them for the days coming, especially the days of suffering at the hands of the world. As the world suffers, of course, at the hands of sin and the power of Satan. You see that the writer of Hebrews reminds them of all the hardship of the past and how it is that God is calling them to the hardship of the present and the future. Even their personal property, ouch, their family ties, and their own personal comfort cannot be the status for their security in Christ. It has to be Christ himself. And it has to have a routine expression among God's people. It is not by accident that our author speaks of confidence. How is it that God primarily assures you of the rest that he's purchased for you? And how does he build your confidence as a matter of focus? How is it that God primarily causes you to endure in the midst of the broken world? As we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, we hear this word remember quite a bit. God says, remember. Which means that we're prone to forget. Most especially, if you read the text carefully, in isolation. You want to forget more? Be by yourself all the time. You want to be more depressed? Hang by yourself. That's the way to do it, says the writer of Hebrews. By implication, one of the best ways that you can lean on your own understanding, and that I can lean on my understanding, and think for myself, is to isolate myself from God's people gathered. That's the best way to do that. Even though everything inside of me says, I'm so sad, I have it so hard, I should just go down into my shell like a clam. That's what my body says, right? That's what my nature says. God says, when I feel like that, I am to draw close to him in the midst of his people. That's what the writer of Hebrews is indicating to this group of people who are suffering. When we have all this in our minds, this then gives us an understanding of the early church. We have extant evidence by letters from saints to each other in the early church. For instance, like Justin the Martyr. And he talks about these early gatherings of God's people, which I think is really instructive as we listen to the writer of Hebrews. Remember that Justin the Martyr is living around 150 AD. And while you might not agree, and maybe I wouldn't either, about all the Platonic ideals that Justin the Martyr globbed onto, I think it's interesting to hear from what our fathers and mothers in the faith did when they gathered for worship. So this is an extended quote, so please bear with me. But this is a letter from Justin the Martyr describing what happens when God's people get together. So listen for what happens and the kinds of things they did. And on the day, quote, called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read aloud as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president, and the president in this case is usually the host of the home that was having the people, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these things that have been read that are good. Then we all rise together and we pray. And as before was said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president in like manners offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people assent by saying, Amen. Cool, there's a case for Amen. And there is a distribution to each member and a participation of that over which has been given thanks. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent to them of the food shared by the deacons. And those who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks is fit. And what is collected is deposited to the president, who then succors the orphans and the widows, and those who, through sickness or any other cause, are in want, and those who are in bonds, and the strangers sojourning among us, and, you know, if someone is sick, in a word, takes care of all that are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and the matter, made the world and Jesus Christ our Savior on that same day to rise from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, which we now call Saturday. And on the day after that Saturn, he came and rose from the dead on Sunday, having appeared to his apostles and disciples. He taught them those things which we have submitted to you for your consideration. So that's the end of the quote. Anything that caught your attention about these early praise gatherings in around the year 150 AD? Did anything catch your attention? Yeah, it was a whole day. A whole day. Not an hour. A whole day given to coming together to then go out and show mercy. A whole day. Any other things? Okay, they were small gatherings. Okay? So these were people coming together in a house. Mm-hmm. House type church with a presider. And they would come together so that they could commune with each other, with God's word, and then pray and then go out and give thanks. Other things you notice? Okay, so you didn't have lots of whistles and bells. That wasn't the attractive part of it. The attraction was God's word is going to be read. God's people are going to respond in the midst of that. And then God's people are going to go out. Other things that stuck out to you? Yeah, so very tangible expressions of God's mercy. You would take a collection, right? And that was the way that God was, in fact, calling them to work. Did you get a sense for how regular the gatherings were? Once a month? Weekly. Every Lord's Day. Now, why does Justin the Martyr said that we're doing this on Sundays? Christ rose again. This is the day that God proclaims, look at what I can do. And look at who I'm doing it for. Okay? So this idea of extending mercy is hallmark to the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Right? It's not just like, yay, he did that. I'm really glad for him. It's, yay, he did that, and look at what it empowers his church to do. Okay? So it was regular meetings, not just once in a while. What was the job of the presider? I think it's interesting that we call it president, but That's what they called it back then. Okay. Read word, offer prayers, exhortation. Okay. And it says specifically that his job was to cause people to remember the good things that the apostles had said along with the prophets. Here's how to imitate these good things. I also think it's kind of funny, as it says, as time allowed, part of the job of the presider was to keep things moving on, right? So we could decide to read through the whole book of Leviticus on a Sunday morning. That is possible, but maybe there are other things that have to also occur in the midst of God's people, right? So that they can then go out and serve. So I find that funny too, as the presider role, okay? We talked already about how it propelled the saints to go back into their spaces. Deacons, what are they doing? Sharing food. Do deacons have to have a strategy? You have to gather the food. You have to distribute the food. You have to actually walk it over to those places, right? It's not Amazon.com where you can have some droid zoom in and deliver it, okay? It took deacons looking around and saying, hey, I have a job for you. Susie down the road, she needs this food. You go do it, please. Yes, I have a job for you. Organization to mobilize the mercy of the troops, right? So it's rather than just going, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. Let's see. Okay? You also notice that there were strangers in our midst. Did you notice that they expected travelers to come in that they'd never met before? They actually expected and they prepared for it, right? They said, oh, this is what is going to be happening. The Lord is going to be bringing us people that we're going to greet. And according to Justin the Martyr, who taught, this is a bonus question, who taught the apostle all these habits, these apostles? Who was the one that taught them to do these kinds of things when they got together? Remember? It says, for he was crucified, and then it goes, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them those things which we have now submitted to your consideration, right? So when the apostle Paul, even in Corinthians, says, behold, I'm going to tell you what was given to me and entrusted to me, now I'm telling you all to do. And so too, Justin Martyr is saying, these are the things that the apostles learned from Jesus himself by walking along the way, by seeing what he did with his time, by seeing how he honored his Father on the day set aside for rest. And this is how Justin talks about their weekly routine. Now, you may not be particularly convinced by extra-biblical literature, so let's turn and see if it lines up with Scripture, shall we? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And this is where the Apostle Paul is speaking authoritatively, but we're going to see if it lines up with what Justin's saying. Paul says in Ephesians 4, in verse 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led those captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does that mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who has descended is the one who has ascended far above all the heavens, that he may fill all things. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to unity in the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's pretty full, don't you think? So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and human cunning, by craftiness and deceitfulness. Rather, Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined together and held together by every joint which is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, you'll notice that Paul is writing as a prisoner in the midst of suffering. And he says that Christ Jesus has given many gifts because of his ascension and then moving out into the world through these gifts. Where does Paul say that these gifts ordinarily find their greatest expression? According to Ephesians. Any thoughts from you all? So, does the body of Christ work really well when everyone stays at home? No. He talks implicitly about this body coming together because of one Spirit, one baptism, one faith, one Lord, one Father. And so these gifts ordinarily find their expression when God's people gather. What is the purpose, according to Paul, of these gifts? What is it supposed to do? Equip the saints for ministry. Propel you to do more in light of serving others. That's one of the things it's supposed to do. Other things. Building up the body, okay? So we're naturally flabby people, right? And we look at the exercise machine and we're like, yeah, I'm just not feeling that. And yet, to serve other people well, we have to lose that, right? We have to exercise. This is how the body of Christ is meant to exercise and be built up. Built up in what? Love. You mean I have to work at loving people? I thought love was an emotion. All you need is love, right? Okay? Follow your heart is what the movies say, right? Well, I don't know about that, right? If I follow my own heart, Jeremiah says, watch out. Because the heart is what? Deceitful above all things. So I can't follow my heart in this. God says that Scott Finch has been designed primarily for the edification of the body so that it may grow up. And you all are designed to help me do that in my life. Okay? Because you notice that he talks about that we are like children. Right? Have you noticed children that can be crying 1 second, bawling their eyes out? You give them a lollipop, happiness. Very limited perspective, right? So even with Jocelyn, our 7-year-old, we talk one day, we have what are called orders of the day. We have our family devotion, and we do orders of the day. And we walk through the process of the day, because Jocelyn's 7, so we can't talk about next week Tuesday, because then she's like, I thought we were doing X. So we're trying to help her gain some perspective. And this is what Apostle Paul says happens when we dwell together in unity. That God is growing us up together so that we understand his perspective. Any other things that you see these gatherings doing, according to Apostle Paul? Good. So if we're left to ourselves, we'll become heretics. Right? Says the Apostle Paul. It's that this keeps us gathering together and speaking to each other in ways that help us grow so that we're not drawn in by deceptive things. So this is one of the things that we do and see in the Apostle Paul. So this is all together under God's Word. The purpose of sharing our gifts enables us to grow so that we're not flabby. And this is the thing that I think is most stunning. Is whenever he says that he, meaning Christ, Paul says, that he may fill up all things. So, by God's word, when he calls you together, this is the oasis that fuels mercy throughout the world. This is the oasis that fuels you in your work and service during the course of the week. And these gatherings under God's word show forth his promises and his mighty acts because they proclaim his excellencies, his mercy that is on guard on our behalf. So this is where God's Spirit, in fact, says where two or three are gathered, there I am because my name is present. And this is a sign of maturity in Christ. So one of the ways church leaders, office bearers, can judge how healthy is our church is by seeing how many gifts are moving together. Right? How God's people are coming together and using their gifts in various ways as they come and hear God's word being preached. Does that make sense? And so this is a way that we can encourage each other, but certainly this is visibly on display when visitors come through the door to go, does this church really understand the gospel? Or are they just here because they're interested in checking a mark off of their legal pad? Does that make sense? When they start seeing people serve for no other reason than just serving, right? This is how Apostle Paul moves that. And it makes me excited to think that Christ would be willing to use me to help fill his church. The gifts that Christ Jesus extends to you, as we've said before, are maybe not for you. Maybe the gifts that you've been given is that person sitting to your right or to your left. Or get this, the one that you haven't met yet. Or maybe they haven't been born yet. I had no idea, folks, when I sat at Covenant College getting the training that I did in music, that I would come to Karenport, Saskatchewan. You could have told me those words and I would say, what language are you speaking? I had no idea what the word Saskatchewan meant. But God did. Right? And God was equipping me 23 years ago for work that he had called me to do in advance. Right? And that's why the writers of the New Testament say that God has prepared these works in advance for you to be part of. And that in doing that, you will receive joy upon joy because you'll get to see God's handiwork through you. And I find that very energetic. So the gifts that Christ has given to you are also for the sake of others. Your church attendance is for others. Your finances are for someone else. Isn't that outrageous? Doesn't that rub you the wrong way? Well, I've earned all this. No, you haven't. God has given you the ability to work and has given you the ability to earn so that you can share. It is the engine of generosity, right? Your talents, your time. Your time has been given to you for the sake of others. Your providential station in life. Maybe you're one of those rich, independently wealthy people. Anyway, if you are, that is so that you can be generous with all those in need and to show God's mercy in his world. Your citizenship is a gift. You could have been born somewhere else, right? But God put you here for particular purposes that he's doing. Your assets, even your family ancestry. Any of you related to royalty? Okay. All of those things are part of God's providential design for things that he's calling you to do. You are a vessel, a jar of clay. But because of Christ Jesus, you're meant to be poured out. And you know that the God of miracles is not limited by scarcity. Those jars keep pouring and pouring. And that's why I think the psalmist says in Psalm 23, my cup is running over. I can't hold all the mercy that I've been shown. Therefore, it spills over into all these other people that I come in contact with. And I think if you read through the Gospel of Luke, especially, you're going to see that Luke often says of Christ Jesus, that Christ Jesus sees and perceives, and then he uses this word, I must. I must heal. I must preach good news. I must meet with this person. Meaning that he was compelled by the Father's compassion and knew that he had been placed in this moment to bring mercy into the conversation. So Christ Jesus even showing this idea of being compelled to dwell on ourselves leads to pathways of destructiveness and eventually, if we stay on it, death. But to dwell in Christ in the midst of his sufferings and his calling as a priest, a high priest, and our priestly service in light of that is the path of righteousness, which leads to not only life, but life abundantly. Right? Giving up our rights so that others may be advantaged. So the question that we reflected on this afternoon in Psalm 67, what if Redeemer Reformation Church is here for the sake of the nations? Are there any nations represented in Regina? Are there refugees in Regina? Are there people that are dying to hear the good news that Jesus actually loves them? The nations are on your doorstep. How about that? And what if your gifts are like Esther? They're actually for right now, in this time and this place, by a sovereign God. So I think that the letter to the Hebrews and Paul's letter to the Ephesians say very clearly that this little priesthood right here in Regina has been given as a gift to the nations. This is how Regina knows that our Redeemer lives and that he loves. All of you, each of you, means that the world is robbed of noticing God's mighty acts if we are stingy, if we hold on to the little bit we've been given, saying, I think somebody might try to take it away from me. But if we are like Christ and say, all that has been given to me has been a good gift from the Father to be shared with others, we don't have to spend our time going like this. Right? Now, you know that trick. I do it to my kids every once in a while. You go in between two desks, you stand there and you push out for like 2 minutes, and then all of a sudden you let go and your arms go, whoo, and you can't control them. Okay? Sometimes we spend so much of our time trying to hold on to what we perceive the little that we've been given, rather than thinking, God who has all things won't let me go in need. Okay? Now you might say, well, but God doesn't change time. According to the Old Testament, he can even move time. So the sun stood still in the midst of the heavens. God can multiply your time if he so desires? Yes. He can do whatever is part of his glorious plan in you. And I think that keeps me from grabbing onto the things that I think I control anyway. So we have these gifts that have promises that are for the nations. And these gifts are the rest that we are to enter in as we gather as God's people. Now, as you might think, well, we're just too small, or we don't have enough gifts here. Well, you might remember that Moses tried that excuse. God, I'm the wrong guy. I don't speak that well. Deborah, I'm the wrong girl because I'm a girl. Or Gideon, those aren't enough men. The plan of having 300 against how many thousand? God, you've done your numbers wrong. Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't belong here. And God says, you're right, you don't. But watch, I'm going to fix that. Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I have a message that you're going to give to God's people. Lord, I think you have the wrong guy. I have a message you're going to give for God's people. Lord, I could do it if it's a good message. You're going to be giving a depressing message on my behalf to God's people. Jonah, I'm not going to Nineveh. I've decided. Jonah, you're going to be going to Nineveh, either above water or below water. It's going to happen. Apostle Paul, you talk about the opposite of a success guy. This is the guy that was sent to persecute the church and made every effort to do so. And God says, this is the guy I'm going to use. Maybe you can put in your own name. But God, and God says, I'm sending you. God always has chosen and will continue to choose whom he will and how he wills to send them. Have you noticed this in Scripture? That's how God works. So my job at Covenant College, and folks, to be perfectly honest with you, there are people that are much more gifted than I am as a conductor that could serve at Covenant College. There really are, and I've met a number of them, and they make me feel this big. And yet, God has called me to this work at Covenant. Therefore, I get up and I say, Lord, give me the strength to do what it is that you're calling me to do. Right? And I think that gives you a lot more confidence, and me confidence, that our calling first is to listen, then submit, then respond, and this is the really sticky one, and then to go. I'll sit here and think about it a while longer. God says, no, go. I'm sending you. Now, you might be like my wife, who's sitting back there, and eschatologically motivated, as I say when she reads her books. You know the kind in the mystery book. They're eschatologically motivated. They go to the end chapter first, and then they read that. This is the theological way of justifying this. I am eschatologically motivated. I read the last chapter first. When you read a story, that may be how you read it. So let's go to the eschatological end of all things. Look at Revelation for a moment. Revelation 1, chapter 4. John writes to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, look, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. So it shall be. Amen. Then verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is and is to come. I am the Almighty. And then if you skip on over to Revelation chapter 5, John gets a glimpse of some glorious things. Revelation 5:5, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose its seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, was able even to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said to me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals therein. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them with harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And then they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou who were slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard a voice of many angels round the throne, and beasts and elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such that are in the sea, and all that are within them, heard I saying, Blessing, honor, glory, power be unto him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and ever. So do you see the end game? It is the glory of Christ Jesus. In the midst of the nations, every creature on heaven and in earth. Do you see how the gathering of God's people is a glimpse, a foretaste of the age to come? Even when you say Amen as God's people, you're actually doing the same thing that the beasts do in heaven. And do you see in the book of Revelation how his mercy extends through the prayers of the saints, the praises of his people, and the pursuit of all the nations by this thing we call the royal priesthood? So we are given this utmost privilege of offering Christ Jesus to our world, honoring Christ in our midst, and uttering intercession through him by the power of his Holy Spirit. In short, we get to participate in God's purposes of making all things new. You've not only been included in a cloud of witnesses, but a great cloud of witnesses, a cosmic cloud of witnesses, 10,000 upon 10,000s upon 10,000s. And you and I get to do on earth as it is done in heaven. So with the Apostle Paul, with the writer of Hebrews, let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Let's not be stingy with our gifts as if God could run out of mercy. Let's in fact come together and share with each other and with the nations around us Christ's love and his mercy. My hope in today is that you see your role, your calling as a royal priesthood. And then in doing so, you know that you've been empowered to show mercy to one another and to the world that is dying. One of our tendencies as North Americans is we want to outsource our obedience. I'd rather write a check and get somebody else to go serve the poor, is our tendency. So instead of being fans of the gospel, and just wearing the jerseys. How about we get out on the field and play for the King, advancing the line of mercy? I want in my own home and in my own home church and in the churches through North America and through the world to heed the Master's call. To go, here am I. Send me. I might not be the kicker that I thought I should be, but I'm going to go give a good shot out on the field because you've said to. And I'm going to strive with all my might to exhaust myself for the sake of the gospel so that the nations can see, can hear, can taste, and even, as Apostle Paul will say, smell the aroma of Christ. You are Christ's aroma for the world. We don't need to be people of fear. We need to be people of faith. So my prayer is that we would lay hold of Christ Jesus again, even tomorrow as we gather together, that we would notice God's Spirit at work and we would revel in the grace and mercy shown to us. So thank you again for letting me address you all today. I'm happy to answer any questions or thoughts that you might have in the few moments that we have left. You can even tell me snide remarks. I'm good with those too. Questions or thoughts? All right. Yes. Yeah. So on a practical day-to-day basis, I think one of the questions that should come quickly to our mind is, how can I help? Rather than, there's probably someone else that should do that. And so, one practical example in our little church, Chattanooga Valley Pres, a little bit bigger than this one, is children. Who watches the kids? The question should be, how can I help? Everyone in the body of Christ, including those things we call elders. How can I help? We have a visitor that comes in to the church door. We should start seeing God's people notice and think, how can I be of help? Rather than, Brian will probably get it. You know, he'll probably see them. Yeah. So these are a couple of very practical examples of where I think it would be good to say, hey, what am I noticing? Did I notice that someone was missing today? Did I notice that someone has changed the way that they're wearing their clothes? And why? They must be in love now. Huh. You gotta always watch me. But in other words, to notice that God is doing something. In our church, the way that we have it structured over the four Sundays of the month, on fourth Sundays of the month, we take testimonies of praise in response to God's word from among the congregation. So it's right before the sermon. And so sometimes it goes short, sometimes it goes long. And we had a man that stood up to talk about, and he never talks ever about what the Lord is doing in his family's life in the midst of hardship. Well, I can't tell you how good that was for me to hear, just as an encouragement to go, yes, God is at work. Do we have all these problems in our church? Yes. But yet, God is at work. He's making dead people alive. And I don't want to be on this sideline. I want to be there and I want to tell this guy. And I did. You know, thank you for sharing. Well, it wasn't that good. It was great. Because I got to hear what Jesus is doing in your life. So those are a couple examples that I can think of hearing from the body and noticing and ways to serve. Obviously, paying attention to your deacons. Your deacons have been given specifically care to help you understand the needs of the body and to help mobilize you to care for those needs. And so you can be in regular contact with them and say, hey, I'm looking for ways to serve. I've been given mercy and I'm wanting to show it. Tell me ways to get plugged in. Some of you might end up at the crisis pregnancy center. Some of you might end up at a soup kitchen. Some of you might end up volunteering, reading as a tutor at school to someone like my daughter who's dyslexic. And yet, that's your job to show mercy and your opportunity. It doesn't mean that you have to go advertising it, but I think it does mean that you've been appointed for the privilege of serving. I heard a sermon a year ago, which was profound in my own life, out of Job. And the sermon title was, Appointed for the Privilege of Suffering.
What?
And I was reminded, and I had thought differently about this, but I was reminded by the pastor that it was God in the first place that brought Job's name up in the discussion. Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered? And well, I hadn't considered that. I'll go get that. Well, now there are parameters, Satan. Just so you know. And I think that we sometimes look at these areas of suffering that are required when we serve, giving up of whatever, as being the thing to avoid rather than being the thing to embrace. So those are a couple of the thoughts that I have on that front.